Welcome to Central Study Hour. Thank you for joining our program today as we continue to study the Book of Psalms. We are happy to have you here joining us at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we hope that God can use this time to bring us closer to Him and closer together. We serve a marvelous God, a God that is infinite, that is powerful, a God creator, and that makes Him worthy of our praise. But in addition to that, we serve a God that is loving, that is caring, that has redeemed us. And for that, we praise Him even more. And this morning, we will be singing hymn number 29, Sing Praise to God. So please join us. Thank you, Andrew from Texas, for your request. We will be singing verses 1, 3, and 4.
Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul He fills, and every
joining us singing that beautiful hymn, and thank you for that request. And another way you can participate in praising is by requesting a song for an upcoming Sabbath. You can go to saccentral.org, and in the contact us section you will find the CSH hymn request section. There you can include the number or the title of the hymn you would like to sing, and your name and where you're writing us from. We'll continue praising God with hymn number 249. Praise Him, praise Him.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joy.
Maria Amado for sending that request from Brazil. We appreciate you sharing that with us. And today we'll be studying lesson number 9, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. But before we go into our study, let's have a word of prayer. Please join us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for letting us share the study of your word, letting us share praising you, Lord. And we ask that everything and anything that is in the way, Lord, of us learning today and growing in our life by your side, Lord, that you remove it and that you let the Holy Spirit work in us and teach us and help us to be better each day. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for caring for us and loving us. And we ask these things and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson today will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, and we hope you have a blessed study.
And I, too, would like to thank you and for coming today, and welcome to Central Study Hour. And indeed, we're on lesson number 9 in looking at Psalms, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. And we have a memory verse, which I will read. But before I do, let me just remind you, you can have a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. Just contact us at the usual place, 916-457-6511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make a note of this. It's offer number C202409, 202409. And we'll repeat that for you also at the end. So lesson number 9, Blessed is He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord. We have a memory text here, which I will read. It's from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. It speaks of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we'll have a look at what is being said here in the Psalms. Jesus repeated this himself in Matthew. But let me read the introduction here, or at least part of it. The Psalms testify about Christ's person and ministry. Almost all aspects of his work in the plan of salvation are seen in the Psalms. In various ways, Christ's life and work are prefigured and predicted in them, often with remarkable accuracy. And we can certainly testify to that. The topics revealed in the Psalms include Christ's deity, his sonship, his obedience, his zeal of God's temple, his identity as the Good Shepherd, his betrayal, his suffering, his bones not being broken, his death, resurrection, ascension, priesthood, and kingship. That's quite a mouthful. That's quite a list there, but it's all true. The Psalms and other parts of Scripture, they all foreshadowed this, and it all came true. So it says it's all there as predicted many centuries before Jesus came in the flesh. You know, it can be hard for us to kind of grasp this, but we should try. When the psalmists wrote what they did and so on and so forth, it was all hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. You take the Exodus, that was about 1450 BC, and Abraham was before that. Abraham was about 2,000 years before Christ. So all these people, they had to look forward, and we're 2,000 years after the fact. So we should really be excited that they had such a long wait for Jesus to come. We've had a long time since he came, and now we're here. We're on the very edge of the cusp of the end of time. And look, of all people, God has permitted us to be born at the very end of human history. and we have the accumulated light of the ages. So we have a work to do, do we not? Yes, I think I heard an amen. Okay, let me go to Sunday. Divine self-sacrificing shepherd. This is a very short but very accurate description of God as a divine self-sacrificing shepherd. This is a good, accurate description of God and the way that he relates to us. One well-known psalm that depicts God as a shepherd, and we as his sheep, is of course Psalm 23. And we're all familiar with that, but I want to read it again this morning. It's just, you know, don't want to get off track here, but most funerals or memorial services I do, sometimes it's for people who are not even Christians. But I usually make the comment, I'm going to read a piece of scripture now, which even people who don't go to church, most people at least, are familiar with the 23rd Psalm. Well, actually, maybe 20 years ago, I don't know about now, it is getting pretty bad. But anyway, let me not get sidetracked. Here we go. Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Sheep don't like to drink from rushing waters. They like it when it's still. Verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Never gets old, does it? Never loses its sweetness. It's just wonderful. In the top paragraph of the lesson, it says, speaking of Psalm 23, the image conveys the notion of closeness between God and his people, because shepherds lived with their flocks and cared for each sheep individually. The pastoral imagery also underlines God's ownership of his flock, guaranteed by two strong bonds. So God has two claims upon us as to why we are his. The first one is we are his by creation. In Psalm 100, verse 3, it says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." So that's one claim, rightful claim that God has upon us, and that's through creation. And the other is through redemption. See, the covenant he made with Christ to come here, or Jesus made a covenant with the Father to come here, were also his through redemption and through the covenant. In Hebrews 13:20, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So the covenant and our redemption, they both go together. And that was made between the Father and the Son from the days of eternity. Now, going back, of course, to kings, the kings of ancient time, David, he was a king, and he wrote the Psalms, of course. The kings, if you will, the kings of Israel, they were really meant to be shepherds. And who better to set the stage than David? He'd been a shepherd also. He used to look after his father's sheep. So they were not there to be heavy-handed, as we would picture a king in those days, and even now, even if you're a prime minister or a president. Human beings, we're heavy-handed when we get in power. There's very few human beings can handle power. It corrupts most of the time. It makes them dictatorial and they oppress people. But anyway, that's human nature for you. But the kings were meant to be shepherds. and lead. Yes, David was a shepherd. He was also a warrior. He was all of that, and he was a king. But very few of those kings measured up to the standard that God had set for them, to be men of character, men of principle, compassion, mercy, strength, courage, and all of those things. But Jesus, if you will, Jesus alone becomes the epitome of that. We will see how Jesus is not just a shepherd, but also a king. David was a shepherd king, and Jesus is the same thing. So Jesus, in his role as a shepherd and a king, both roles blended perfectly together. He truly was the good shepherd. It says near the bottom of the page, what does Jesus say about himself as the good shepherd? We have a reference there from John chapter 10, which I will read to you in just one moment. Beginning in verse 11, John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good what? That's right, the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And there I will pause because I just got over a cold and I am going to cough. So, excuse me. Sorry, those of you who are looking in on live stream. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Then Jesus said this. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Why? Because he's a hireling. He doesn't own the sheep. He's just there. He's paid to do his job. And wolf come, he's off. Well, he deserves a cut in pay if there's any sheep left to look after that. But Jesus says in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Thank you very much, Federico. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we hear the voice of Jesus, and, sorry. Don't worry, we can edit this. I know the studio's pulling their hair out, but sorry about that, but we can edit this. Thank you. I've got one here. Oh, well, I've got two now. Well, thank you very much. Yes. Oh, you spoil me. Thank you. All right, let's get back to where we were. So, here in John, Jesus says he's the good shepherd. Thank you. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And how very true, that was before Jesus actually laid his life down, and a lot of people would have listened to that and thought, well, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, the shepherds do that. Not realizing, those who listened, that here was the true shepherd, here was the Messiah. It's just so sad that so few of them recognized him. Okay, moving on to Monday, the suffering Messiah. Again, the suffering Messiah. With this theme in mind, I want to turn to Psalm 22, because here's Psalm 22. It's very much a messianic psalm. Oh, I am so sorry. Pastor Fred offered to do the lesson for me this week, and I said, no, I'll be okay. Yes, but I can stick one in this cheek. Yes, please. I was doing good till I came to church this morning. Excuse me, everyone. Okay, Monday, the suffering Messiah. With this theme in mind, I want to turn to Psalm 22, and I want us to note how it foretold the ways in which many of the people would treat Jesus. This is when he was hanging on the cross, when Jesus came to save us. But notice how indeed they were so abusive. I'm not reading all of Psalm 22, just the messianic passages here. Begins with verse 1 here. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I'm going to come back to that verse when I get to the end of here, because that's very meaningful. But it says down in verse 6, he says, but this is a Psalm of David, by the way, and prophetically he was applying this to himself during his experience, but it prophetically points to Jesus. Verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And you can see how this applied to Jesus. Number 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. We're familiar with this. You remember around the cross there? They wagged their heads. His enemies were exultant. They'd got him at last. And they'd nailed him to this cross. And they said, if you're the Son of God, come down. See if God will deliver you. Well, we were familiar with all of that. They shook their heads at him and they thought. And then in I just read verse 8. No, I didn't. It says he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then in verse 12, he says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. And then verse 13, he says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This was hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. Hundreds of years. Well, over 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented, when David wrote the psalm. And yet, lo and behold, when Jesus actually died, what did they do? They pierced his hands and his feet. Just incredible. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And then finally, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Isn't that incredible? All came to pass just exactly as we read there in Scripture. And of course, that first verse when Jesus said, my God, why have you delivered me? At least David said it. But here's the thing, when Jesus was on the cross, he's just not too long before he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If those scribes and Pharisees that were strutting around the cross so exultant had really understood, they knew those words, they were familiar with them, they knew Psalm 22. If they'd really been in tune with God, they would have realized that this carpenter of Nazareth, who they counted as a worthless felon and had engineered his crucifixion, they would have recognized that he was actually quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, and they would have looked at one another and said, surely this must be the Messiah. You see, these men, they'd had evidences. They'd had evidences. This is why in the judgment it's going to be dreadful for these leaders, these spiritual leaders, because they knew. They had evidence, the Holy Spirit had come to convict their hearts, and yet they hardened their hearts and they dug their heels in. And they said, we're not having him. How will it be one day? They will see Jesus come the second time. You remember when Jesus said, In Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him." And when Jesus was on trial before the Jewish hierarchy, he says, "I tell you this, God, my Father could send me 12 legions of angels, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." Those men will be raised especially in a special resurrection at the time when Jesus comes to behold him. And can you imagine the horror that they will feel? It's all going to come rushing back. And they will wish, indeed, they had never been born. But the reason Jesus said that as well, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father was there beside the cross. The Father hid himself in the darkness beside the cross. If he'd shown himself visibly, everybody would have been destroyed. But he was there actually suffering with his Son. While not nailed to the cross, the Father still felt the pain and the anguish in his soul. It broke the Father's heart to have to stand there and hold the cup of his own wrath to the lips of his own Son. And there in that darkness, Jesus was totally unaware. It had to be that way. This was part of what they'd agreed to. Jesus had to tread the winepress alone, and he was totally convinced that his Father was gone. And so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why in that moment, the most loneliest place in the whole universe was in the heart of Jesus. And the darkest place of the whole universe was in the mind of Jesus, where the darkness of eternal oblivion and his Father gone and the darkness of sin upon him, it's just beyond our ability to comprehend. But praise God, he suffered that for us. So just bear with me again. Thank you. I'm being spoiled today. I'm being given water and cough drops. Studio, I'm really sorry, but I can't help this. So thank you. I'll try not to make it rattle in my mouth because the mic will pick it up and that will be annoying. Okay. So, we read verse 22 there. I mean, Psalm 22. I read this comment following that from the Desire of Ages, page 753. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. We should think about that more often and try and grasp a little of how much our salvation has cost. Now, at the very top of the page, it cites Psalm 118, verse 22. And Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." There's a story in Jewish history that when the blocks were shipped from the quarry to the temple building site, there was one big block, and it was kind of put to one side, and people said, this stone kind of gets in the way. That's how the story goes. They didn't realize till just a little later on that that stone which they were rejecting, it was actually it was the cornerstone. That stone had to be placed just precisely so at the right place, right level, and it was the chief cornerstone. And that, if you will, was there, was where everything else lined up with the building. It also was involved in the foundation. So the men at the quarry, if you will, probably came across and said, "Why are you guys making such a fuss? That's the chief cornerstone. Don't you know what you're doing?" Anyway, that's how the story goes. Not quite like that. But in the Psalms, it spoke of that. long before, a little bit around about the time of Solomon's temple, of course. So the stone was put in its place. And Jesus used this when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He quoted this psalm. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You can read it yourself. But here's where we apply this spiritually. Because remember, the Jews rejected Jesus, and he was not physically, but spiritually, the chief cornerstone of the church. And if you don't have the chief cornerstone of the church, you won't have a church on a strong foundation. It won't be square. Everything else won't fit into place. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of being the chief cornerstone. But you see, these blinded spiritual leaders, they became the ones who were guilty of rejecting the one whom God had sent to be the cornerstone and the foundation of his church. And that's why these men, they missed out on a great truth. Now, we do read in the book of Acts that afterwards, during the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the preaching was going on, it says a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. So they understood that he who was mocked was the chief cornerstone. The last little paragraph here in the lesson. It says, however, the rejected Messiah became the source of salvation for God's people after his resurrection from the dead. Christ suffered the rejection of humanity, but God glorified his Son by making him the living chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, we don't have the time today, but it speaks of God's temple built of living stones. And those stones or those blocks are who? They are us. We are his people. And he's taking us as living stones and building us and making us a part of the structure of his spiritual temple, which is the church, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the head. He's the foundation. He's everything. For those who reject this stone, namely God's means of salvation, it will become the agent of judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 21, he says, either you fall on this stone, you either fall on me and are broken, or this stone will fall on you and grind you to powder. In other words, I can bring you life. If you don't accept me, you'll reap the consequences of eternal death. Okay, let's move to Tuesday, see what we have for you. Forever faithful to his covenant. Now, the covenant, there's more than one covenant in Scripture. We hear the new covenant, the old covenant, but there's interconnections with some of these as well. But the covenant referred to here specifically is one God made with David, and it's described in paragraph 1 of the lesson. So it's a covenant God made with David, and it all kind of ties in with the covenant that God gave Abraham. It all kind of ties in together. The Davidic covenant, Davidic from David, the Davidic covenant contains God's promise of everlasting support of David's line and the prosperity of his people. So God promised David that he would establish him as a king and that ultimately there would always be a man to sit on his throne. And ultimately that David was a type of Christ, of course. And ultimately this is all pointing to him who was the fulfillment of what David was upon the earth, King Jesus, who will sit upon the throne of the universe forever. That's really where we get in two short steps, but there's a lot comes in between. But nonetheless, Where was I? The Davidic covenant contains God's promise of everlasting support of David's line and prosperity of God's people. I want to read a little bit here from 2 Samuel 7, 5 and 6. The prophet Nathan was sent to David. You remember David wanted to build a temple, and God decided David couldn't do that. He would have Solomon do it instead. And God told him that through Nathan. But nonetheless, God also told Nathan to tell David this. And this is far better than building just a physical temple. He says this: David, when you are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, this is God through Naaman speaking to him, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, initially, he's talking here about Solomon, but at the same time, Jesus. Just bear with me. Because it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So obviously that's not referring to David, that is specifically to Solomon. But it says this, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now I'm going to read this, taking out the bits that apply to Solomon. This all applies to Solomon, okay, in a literal sense. But then there's the part there, but I will chastise him. So let's take the human bit out regarding Solomon. Let's just look at the bits that speak about Jesus, and you'll see this beautiful picture. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, well, Solomon died, but this is speaking of Jesus after he died. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. The seed would come, and that would be Jesus. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's telling him in so many words, the seed, the chosen seed, will come from you after you're gone, and he will be the one who will have a throne which will be established forever. So what he's telling David is, your throne will be established forever. Even after you die, your throne, your line will still continue, and ultimately it would be Jesus who would be the eternal king. But of course, getting back to the human situation here, a covenant is between both. So the king, David, wasn't perfect in always being as he should have been. We know that. And certainly Solomon wasn't. And the people weren't either. So the people were meant to feel the bitter consequences when they did not keep their part of the covenantal agreement with God. And same as Solomon didn't. He went through a very hard time. So there's consequences, and that applies to all us as well. But in Psalm 89 here, we read this. This is where they realize they've been unfaithful to the Lord, and they're paying the price. Verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. And so it goes on here. This sounds like a passion complaint against God. Actually, all they're doing is reaping what they've sown. They should have known better. And God keeps his word. He chastises it where never necessary. And so finally, verse 46, we find this questioning lament. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? You know, you made a covenant. We've broken it. You're chastising it, chastising us. How long is this going to last? Well, and they're asking, have you hid yourself forever? Well, God, as it were, may have been hidden, but he certainly hadn't forsaken them. And he forgives. He did forgive when they repented. We know finally, of course, it reached a point where finally they just went too far. 10 northern tribes were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. Then even Judah was taken away. They were gone 70 years, came back. God still labored with them. And finally, in the time of Jesus, you know, he left their house unto them desolate. So as a nation, they were no longer. The covenant for them was gone as a nation. But individually, the new covenant still applies to anybody and everybody from whatever background they came from. So what does all this teach us then? God forgave them when they repented, but what does it all teach us? Well, going to Tuesday, again, third paragraph, it says, although the human component of the covenant failed, the people could rest in the promise of God's unchanging purposes through the Messiah who embodies all righteousness and salvation of Israel and of the whole world. That is, in the end, God will prevail and his eternal kingdom will be established forever, but only because of Jesus and not because of God's people. Well, as the author says there, the human component of the covenant failed. Yes, but yet no. In a very specific context, it did not fail, the human element, because Jesus came as the Son of Man. He came as the second Adam in humanity to redeem the first Adam's failure. And Jesus, he did not fail in his mission. We know that. He was, Hebrews 2:17, very much human. He was God, but yet he was just as much human. Hebrews 2:17, it says, in all things he was made like unto his brethren. In Hebrews 4, it says, in all things he was tempted in all things like as we are. So he, Jesus, as the physical human offspring of David, perfectly complied with the conditions of the Davidic covenant. And therefore, he preserved David's physical line and ensured the fulfillment of God's promise to David that his throne would last forever. So, yes, the human element failed with everybody, but the human element in Christ, who was the kingpin, if you will, it didn't fail with him. And we have much to be thankful for as we contemplate that. In Psalm 89, verse 27 and 29, we read this. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So initially to David, yes. Yeah, it speaks of David having seed, but his seed ultimately Christ. I will make him endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And as we well know, as I mentioned before, David was a symbol of Jesus. So in verse 29, his throne will endure forever. It's speaking of Jesus as the seed of David, and it's his throne that will endure forever as the days of heaven. Okay, I want to move along here. Let's go to Wednesday, and it's called The Everlasting King. And there's a question there. It says, what do these verses teach us about Jesus, our King? Well, as we well know, the book of Psalms, it shows us a picture of God as the Savior's Father. Both co-equal, divine, but they took different roles. And in the incarnation, Jesus came down, took a subservient role. But through it all, he was divinity. He was still as divine as the Father was in authority and power. Okay. But yet in the book of Psalms, it shows us a picture of God as the Savior's Father. And this picture reflects a special celebration in Israel when a man became a king. You take David, for example. When a man became a king, God adopted the king as his son. Not in the sense that he was divine as Jesus was, not in that sense. But he, nonetheless, the Lord adopted the king as his son. It was a picture of the Father and Christ the Son. It's just the symbolism is just, it never goes away, which is a wonderful thing. It's just very, very beautiful. So God adopted the king as his own son and made a promise to the king, which we read in Psalm 2, verse 7. God is speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son." This is David saying, "The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee." And Psalm number 2, it's looking at David becoming a king. And as he becomes a king, as we just read here, God also adopts him as a son. "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then in Psalm 89, 26 through 28, it says this, "He shall cry to me, you are my father." This is the king crying to God, his father. "You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And God says also, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." So, in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today have I begotten thee." It's interesting how that term, "I have begotten him, begotten thee," it's used in two or three other places here in Scripture. For example, in Acts 13:33, let me just turn there a moment. Acts 13:33, just bear with me. We find it mentioned here. Sorry about the dead time. Acts 13:33. Paul here, he's speaking here, and he said, he's declaring the glad tidings, and he says, "God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children." He's speaking about the prophecies and the fulfillment of Christ becoming the Messiah. "In that he has raised up Jesus," he's speaking about Christ being resurrected. And he said, "as it is also written in the second Psalm," Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This is not speaking of God, of Jesus being begotten as much as a created being. No, he's not a created being, but he's being begotten by his Father. In this context, "I've begotten you from the dead." So in other words, this is why he's called the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians 1:18, the firstborn is a place of position. And so he says, "This day have I begotten thee, your firstborn from the dead." And then in another place, I hope you can follow this, because this lesson was kind of technical in some of these areas here. And then again, in respect to Christ being the begotten of the Father to become our high priest, we find the same terminology used there. So I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to read verse 5 and 6. It says, "So also Christ glorified himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So when he was resurrected, God said, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." When he was ordained as a priest, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee," and also as well as a king. Let's just see that. Well, we already read that, didn't we? As the king, "The Lord has said unto me, You are my son, unto the day have I begotten thee. Sit on my right hand," which means you take up a position of honor on the throne. So this deals with Christ's monarchy here. So this place of honor shows that Jesus is all powerful, conquered death, as our high priest, all power in the priesthood, and as a king. He's both king and priest. It shows that Jesus is indeed all-powerful. He has control over all the earth. And when the worldwide war between God and Satan ends, God will put all of Jesus' enemies under his feet. And it speaks about that as well in the Psalms. I don't have time to actually read it right now, but God said, I will make your enemies your footstool. So he's the everlasting king, and he's our king as well. And there's a lot more we could say there, but I need to move on to Thursday, the eternal priest. The eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've used the term Melchizedek. If you remember from Genesis, Melchizedek, he was both a king and a priest. When Abraham came back from the from warring with those kings, he returned the loot, but also he met with Melchizedek, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, in the Bible, Melchizedek just appears. It doesn't say anything about his genealogy, his parents. Doesn't say anything about when he was born. Doesn't say anything about when he died. He's just there. He's a king and he's a priest. And we can be sure that he had parents and he finally died. But he's presented as a type of Jesus. He's the king of Salem, which means king of peace, king of righteousness, and yet he's also a priest as well. So again, we get this little cameo here of Melchizedek as Christ, long, 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 long time ago. And so he, being a type of Christ, Jesus, if you will, receives the symbolic name of Melchizedek. And where was I? I want to go to Thursday. I want to read Hebrews chapter 1 and 1 through 3, and we'll see a few things here. Hebrews 1 through 3, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So there we have him. He sits down on the majesty on high after purging our sins. This is in respect to being a king. But now we notice how he becomes now also as well is Melchizedek also our priest. And I need to go to verse chapter 7. Verses 20 through 28. Let me read this. Well, I'll go to verse 21. "For those priests were made without an oath." but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, verse 4, there was this messianic passage, this messianic declaration here. The seed that would come, God swore, he said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, God did two things here, which gives us confidence to know that we have a high priest who really is there, who really died for us, who can really save us, because there was two things God did. God, first of all, promised that Melchizedek would come, and that is Jesus. He not only promised, but God also swore. He swore an oath in respect to the Christ, in respect to the fact that Christ would become the priest in fulfillment of everything that was symbolized under the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's because of that, that we, when we come to Christ, even if we're laden with sin and it just seems we're just totally a mess, he invites our confidence, he invites us to come with all our sins upon us and to enter into the veil. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near Let us draw near with the true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And it uses the terminology here within the veil. We have an anchor that holds fast and sure in Jesus Christ, who is both our King, who sits, if you will, as David. He fully will when he comes into his kingdom. But even now, he sits on the throne of deity. So we have this king, this heavenly king, and we have this high priest. And nothing in this world, all the powers of hell, can stop you coming to Jesus. All the powers of hell, if you cast that anchor by faith into the veil where Jesus is, Melchizedek, your great high priest, he will catch that little rope of faith. You know, sometimes your faith is like a little thread, but you cast it. Lord, here it is. It's just weak, but I cast my little anchor. He will grab that. And as he grabs your little anchor, he'll reach out with the other hand and grab you with his own hand, and he will hold you. And there is nothing in all the forces of hell that can break your hold upon Jesus and break his hold upon you. And God wants us to see this view of his Son that he has exalted to highest heaven, because that gives us confidence, it gives us faith, it gives us trust, because before us lies the greatest conflict that a group of Christians will have fought before, and that is just before Jesus comes. I don't know about you, but I am determined to hold on to my Savior, weak as I am, because if I do that, I will never fall, I will never stumble, he will bring me through. No matter what the devil throws at me, when I'm in Christ, I will be invincible until he might say, okay, I am going to let you lay down your life as a martyr, so be it. But until he would give that word, nobody can take my life. And if I live to see Jesus come, nobody will take that from me. I will live to see him come. So anyway, I have to leave it there. It's just, I really didn't do this justice. There's so much beautiful stuff in here, so meaningful. And so it's a kind of lesson you could look out over month and month and month and month and month in a row. But just a wonderful thing. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, beloved. Trust me. Well, again, I just want to thank you for joining us today. If you want a free CD or DVD of today's lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and the offer number is C202409. C202409. So God bless you, and by the grace of God, we shall see you on the next edition of Central Study Hour.